So the first reading is on page 584 of the Church Bibles, and it is Psalm number 75. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high, or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up.
The prophet Isaiah writes, "This is the one to whom I look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word." Heavenly Father, we pray that will be true of us this morning. Help us to be humble and contrite. Help us to tremble before the words of the living God. For Jesus' sake, amen.
We're reading from Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 36. You'll find this on page 1063 in the Church Bibles. Page 1063, Luke chapter 22, starting from verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly.
Well, Sam, thank you so much for reading so clearly for us. And may I add my warm welcome to you, especially if you're here as a visitor today. It's lovely to see you with us. Our subject this morning is something that all of us love to talk about. We're going to be considering ourselves. And I would like, if you wouldn't mind, you to picture in your mind's eye two images. We're in an art gallery, and there are just two pictures there. And I'd like you to imagine one here, and we'll call this your right, the wall to the right. Here is a picture of Peter as described at the end of the reading there in the last few verses from verse 54 onwards. And then on your left here, the other picture, a picture of the Lord Jesus as he kneels in the garden. And we're going to consider just these two pictures, with most of the time spent on the image of Peter. Now, I think it's right to do that. If you turn to the sheet that is in the center of your song sheet there and look on the back of it, you'll see that there's an outline of the talk and where we're going. And you'll see under the introduction that I'm suggesting our reading has been very carefully organized by a sophisticated author who is recording eyewitness material for us so that we understand it as he intends. And you'll see that the whole passage we had read begins with Peter's denial being predicted and ends with Peter's denial itself, and then continues with Jesus predicting the hostility of the world, and just before Peter's denial we see Judas's betrayal. And then right in the center is the Lord Jesus kneeling at the Mount of Olives. And so what I'm suggesting to you, for the sophisticated reader, which I trust we are, the author has intended us to think about how we read his material, and he's deliberately organized it like this so that we focus both on Peter and on the wickedness of the world and on the Lord Jesus kneeling in the garden. Peter's failure that we find here in verse 54 to 62, well known, I know, is magnified by his cowardice. The identity of the girl who before whom he denies Jesus is a slave girl. And Peter's failure is intensified through repetition. He denied it, saying, "Woman, I don't know him. Man, I am not. Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And Peter's failure is exaggerated by his earlier protest of loyalty. "I will go to prison for him. I'll even go to my death for the Lord Jesus." And Peter's failure is underscored by his own position amongst the disciples. For this is Peter, the one who was originally named as Simon, but whose name was changed to the Rock, the one on whose teaching Christ said he would build his church. Do you know, I've often wondered why it is that each of the gospel accounts place such emphasis on Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus. I wonder if you've thought about that. What other world movement in its original foundation document would place such acute focus on the abject failure of one of its lead human proponents? It does seem that the early Christians were determined, and that Peter himself, who contributed so much to the eyewitness record of the Christian faith, was determined that we focus on his failure, human failure. It made me think then, what of the Apostle Paul? "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." And now the Apostle Peter, you will record this, won't you? Make sure you put it in that I denied Jesus at the greatest hour of examination. Make sure the Christians know that I failed. The context, of course, of Peter's failure is fascinating. Just look back to the prediction of his denial in verse 31, just across the page there. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." And then chapter 22, verse 40, in the garden, when he came to the place, he said to the disciples, "Pray that you enter not into temptation." And then after they slept, verse 46, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you don't enter into temptation." And then immediately before Peter's denial, "This is your hour and the hour of darkness." It does seem then that even Peter, this lead apostle, is caught up in the abject wickedness of humanity at the cross. He is responsible. He is culpable. There's no hint that Peter was merely the object of fate. Peter can't claim simply, as we love to, that he was victim. He has his own will, his own power. "Pray," says Jesus, "he sleeps." And yet this man, even this man, this representative figure, appears almost impotent before the power of darkness as he is sifted and as he fails. And then as we begin to drill down into verses 54 through to verse 62, we notice the nature of Peter's failure. It's a failure of loyalty. He was one of the inner circle, one of those three closest disciples. It's a failure of courage. He fails before a slave girl. It's an emphatic failure three times. "I don't know him. Man, I am not. I never knew the man." It's considered. Did you notice that? An hour elapsed between his second and third. He had a chance to rethink, and it had been predicted, so it was considered. It's a spiritual failure. He had acknowledged earlier, quite openly, "You are the Christ of God." So he is failing God, his God. And it's a moral failure. He lied. "I never knew him." Our human failure, moral, spiritual. Do you know, it's not a thing that we like that much to be open about. We seem to be very happy to speak openly about any number of intimacies and to post intricate details about ourselves for the whole world to look at. And we love to play the victim. But it's not often that a person's status advertises abject failure for which they and they alone can be blamed. Not so Peter. He posts it. There is, of course, so much that is good about humanity. I'm sure we all rejoice in the goodness of humanity and are reminded of it frequently. I was preparing to speak on this. I spoke on this passage a couple of weeks back in the city, and I was preparing to speak on it then and was walking through the city in to give the talk, and there was a daughter, wheeling a father, perhaps, in his wheelchair, through the bustle of a very frenetic city of London. And they'd stopped at his request to look at a picture just on the side of a hoarding. And it was a moment of beautiful human kindness as she leant and pointed it out and so forth. And last week I was cycling back down to the borough, and there was a big poster that just said, "Thank you to all our London service people who helped in the Westminster bombing." There's so much goodness. I was coming back from York yesterday on a train together with the away supporters of Portsmouth Football Club, who had triumphed over Huddersfield. And in amongst what you can imagine was a fairly rowdy scene, there was wonderful camaraderie, and it was rather lovely. Much that's good, especially if you thrashed Huddersfield 2-0. And where we do dwell on our human failure, do you know, have you noticed how it's almost always the other person? Savile, Philip Green, Trump, that person back there who let us down. And we're not quite so good at taking a long, hard look at ourselves in the mirror. But every one of the Gospels is determined that we do so, as was Peter. A couple of years back, I was speaking on this aspect of the Christian faith, and we had an Oxford English graduate in the congregation at the time, and she pointed me to an essay by William Golding's Lord of the Flies, and the essayist described Golding's work like this, as, quote, "a search for what human beings have refused to recognize about their own human nature." Golding himself, when he wrote Lord of the Flies, was determined that we shouldn't forget the lessons of World War II. Here are his words. "Anyone who moved through those years without understanding that man produces evil as a bee produces honey must have been blind or wrong in the head." And Peter, the early Christian writers, the essence of the Christian faith, doesn't want us to be blind or wrong in the head about ourselves. By emphasizing the moral spiritual failure of the lead human character of the early Christian church, each of the gospel writers indicates that the Christian faith takes with utmost seriousness this reality, which so many in our Western so-called progressive societies choose to hide from. There is a power of darkness. It's unutterably evil. This is the power of darkness. It does impact every one of us. We each of us find ourselves, by our own deliberate decisions, caught up in it. And there with Peter stand you and I. I wonder if you're prepared to recognize that about yourself. Moral, spiritual failure. A number of years ago, a small boy received a detention at school. He was about 10 at the time. and he was desperate that his parents should not discover this fact. And so on the appointed day, he stayed late and concocted some plausible explanation, saying nothing at home and all was well. He got away with it. 2 weeks later, his mother and father were visiting school, as parents tend to do from time to time. And without a care in the world, this small boy walked past his mother in the playground, who was deep in conversation, as mothers tend to be, with the mother of the boy with whom he sat in detention a fortnight earlier. And the mother of the boy said, quite innocently, "Bad luck with the detention, Jim." And all was uncovered. The Gospel's record of Peter's denial of Christ is intended to bring us out into the open, if we're prepared to come out into the open and take our head out of the sand. It's told beautifully. There can be no doubt that it happened. If you have any dealings with eyewitness material, please don't give me that sort of nonsense that this was concocted long after the event. I know you're more sophisticated than that as a reader. This is proper eyewitness material. Just look at it. Look at the detail of verse 55. When they'd kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. And then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he'd said to him, "Before the cock crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. So I wonder if you've been prepared yet to acknowledge your own moral, spiritual, human failure. Do you know, if you have, then you're not far from the kingdom of God. And if you haven't, then you're a long way off. I sat with the CEO of one of the largest companies in the City of London recently. Very kindly, he agreed to see me. I can't think why. But he is a household name in the city. And repeatedly, he told me of the new ethical stance that he'd brought to the market. And so, rather cheekily, and perhaps I shouldn't have done this, you'll tell me no doubt afterwards, I said, "Is this ethical standard something you find you are able to implement in your home amongst your family?" There was a long pause. So we can walk through life with our head in the sand, as the progressives seem to. We can seek to cover our tracks, that actually we're thoroughly decent and above board. And we can pretend to ourselves that things are not as they self-evidently are. But those two little phrases, then a servant girl seeing him as he sat in the light, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, are, I think, intended to show that we can't hide from God. So it is a failure of loyalty. I wonder if you're prepared with me to admit your failure in loyalty, that you've not always stood by the very ideals and people, and you certainly haven't always stood by the Lord himself. You failed in loyalty. I have. It's a failure in courage, knowing what is the right thing, and then again and again and again, for the most pathetic reasons, in front of people who one doesn't need to fear we fail. It's repeated, it's not something that just happens once, it's considered, even after we've determined never to let this happen again, it seems to happen again, and it's certainly spiritual. We reject the God who made us, and it's moral. As we seek to guard our reputation, to protect our own back, to save our own skin. Now, on its own, this relentless demand by the Christian faith that we take seriously our own moral and spiritual failure would be profoundly depressing because it leaves us open only to God's judgment. He has to judge. And I wonder if that's why so many so-called moderns seek to hide from it. The Christian faith has much more integrity and actually enables us to come into the open. Because as we look at this material, there are two pictures. You have the picture on the right of Peter, and then there's the picture on the left here, at the center of the passage, of the Lord Jesus Christ as he kneels in prayer in the garden. And so what I'd like us to do for the last minutes is to move from human failure to divine sacrifice. Verses 39 to 46. So the central image in this section of Luke's Gospel is of Jesus kneeling in the garden in prayer. His death is imminent. Had we read Luke's Passion narrative from the start, Luke stresses repeatedly that this death is no accident. It's a deliberate death. Jesus is in full control, and it's part of God's purpose. You can see that if you glance at verse 22 of chapter 22. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. It's deliberate. And you have the same emphasis in verse 35 through to verse 38 of the passage that we had read. And look at verse 37 and notice Luke's emphasis here, or rather Jesus' emphasis. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. He's quoting there from Isaiah 53, where Isaiah the prophet tells us that God's servant must suffer and carry God's judgment at human sin. So you can't lay the charge that this is just an interpretation by the modern preacher, because Isaiah 53, 700-800 years before the events of Jesus' death, tells us why his death would happen, that he would carry God's judgment at sin. The scene that Luke wants us to zoom in on, though, is verse 39 through verse 46. He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." This scene stresses that Jesus' death was willing. Verse 42, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Sometimes you come across people suggesting that Jesus went to his death against his will, but here we have the will of the Father and the will of the Son both coming together as Jesus willingly surrenders himself to his Father's will. The other thing verse 42 stresses is that his death was wrath-bearing, not just willing, but also wrath-bearing. The cup is the cup of the new covenant, the blood of the covenant, which speaks of his death. But the cup also is an Old Testament phrase that speaks of a cup of blessing or a cup of wrath. And here, in its context, it has to be the cup of God's judgment at human sin. I've jotted down cross-references for you there, Psalm 75 and Jeremiah 25. So his death is willing and his death is wrath-bearing, drinking the cup of God's judgment at our human failure. His death is isolated. Pray that you don't enter into temptation. He found them asleep. Pray that they don't enter into temptation. And then there is Peter, the closest disciple, who's abandoned him. And his death is agonizing. There appeared an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Here then is the Lord Jesus, kneeling in anticipation of the cross, at which Isaiah 53, Jeremiah 25, Psalm 75, his own words at the institution of the Lord's Supper, all indicate is a wrath-bearing, sin-satisfying death by God the Son as he carries God's judgment at our human sin. I think the Book of Common Prayer communion service, which some will be familiar with this, puts this quite magnificently. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who of thy tender mercy didst give thine only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption, who made there by his one oblation offering of himself once offered, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. Well, there are our two pictures. On the right, humanity. Peter, remember, Peter is the best of the bunch. We're not looking here, are we, at kind of useless humanity. Peter's the best of the bunch. He's the best of men. He's a self-employed fisherman. He runs his own business. He's in charge of his business, his family, and his life. Peter's the provider. Peter's a man's man. Peter makes things happen. Peter doesn't need anyone to do anything for him. Peter's in command. Peter is a good man. I'll go to prison with you, and I'll go to my death, he says. Peter, leader, provider, fixer, failed, disloyal, cowardly, moral, spiritual failure. You, me, humanity. And Jesus. The courage, isn't it beautiful? The courage, take this cup from me. The obedience, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. The majesty of Jesus as he contemplates his selfless sacrificial suffering as blood falls from his head like great drops, sweat falls from his head like great drops of blood. The isolation, he alone of all humanity, perfect and sinless, come from heaven and eternal glory to suffer death on the cross for your sin and for mine. Isn't it? It's beautiful. It enables us, progressive moderns, to come out into the open. Yeah, that's me. You've got me right. I'm failed. There's a lot that's good, but it's all tainted, failed. But there is forgiveness. Look at Jesus. And so, if I may, we've got three or four sessions leading up to Christmas in the Luke Passion narrative, looking at Luke through the lens of particular individuals. Peter today, Barabbas next Sunday, the thief on the cross, and then Clopas on Easter morning. But if I may today, I wonder if you are prepared, as it were, to step out of the middle of the gallery into this picture. Think of Caravaggio or Rembrandt or whatever your favourite depiction of it is, and say, yep, that's me. Yep, you've got me. I'll come out into the open. See, if you're prepared to put yourself in this picture here, what are you looking at on the other wall? The Lord Jesus, kneeling in the garden, anticipating carrying God's judgment at your sin in his body on the cross. Well, you're not far from the kingdom, are you? You could even say to the Lord Jesus, yes, would you forgive my sin? But don't be under any illusions. He knows all about it. You're in the light in front of his gaze. He's looking at you. He knows exactly what you're like. You can't hide. And to do so would be to fulfill Golding's words of having your head in the sand, being blind, ignorant about your own soul. Let's pray together. He was numbered with the transgressors. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, his innocent, obedient readiness to take in himself your judgment at our sin. We acknowledge our own human failure, repeated cowardice, disloyalty, moral and spiritual failure. And we praise you for the perfect sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in our place. And we thank you in his name. Amen.